Father God, we just thank you that your word is inerrant, that it is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it at all. In fact, it is relevant to us today as it has been relevant every day and will always be relevant. It is your word to us, and Lord, we need to hear it. We need to hear what you've got to tell us through it. Sometimes we're challenged by some of the things we read. We're confused by some of the things we read. Sometimes we're convicted by some of the things we read. And Lord, this morning we ask that where we are challenged, you will keep challenging us. Where we're confused, you will just bring us light. And Lord, where we're convicted, Lord, that we would respond. May your Spirit just fall upon us now and just show us within our hearts and minds those things that you would have us see this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past few months, we've been taken on a grand tour, haven't we, of Luke. A few different preachers have brought out different things. We've gone through the passages and we see some incredible things going on. Then a couple of weeks back, I gave a bit of a recap as we were hitting the end of chapter 9, where we were reminded that that particular chapter is a big turning point, because from chapter 9, verses 51 to chapter 19, we join Jesus on a slow one-way journey towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And that's exactly on that journey where we join Jesus and a large group of people as they are travelling from place to place. Sometimes they're stopping for a few days or weeks and then moving on. At other times, they're moving straight on, but they're moving slowly towards what Jesus knows is going to be a tough, tough time in Jerusalem. And as we hit our passage this morning, we see at this particular point, Team Jesus is definitely staying in one place. We don't know which place it is because Luke doesn't tell us. But it's pretty obvious that they must have stopped, because when Jesus sends the men out, they come back. So they'd have stopped in that place. I think another thing that we need to say about these verses is that unless you know your Bible incredibly well, you could be left having heard Mark read that, not because he read it badly, he read it quite well, but you having read it and thinking, what on earth's going on there? What's all this about? What does it mean? Well, fear not, it's not actually as complicated as it might seem. So, what we're going to do is transport ourselves back, and then with you ready for a bit of time travel, we're going to transport ourselves back a couple of thousand years, oh, and 2,990 miles. And it's this time of year. So at this time of year, I checked the weather in Israel for this time of year on Thursday, and it was supposed to be, I don't know what it was like a couple of thousand years back, but on today, you know, if we're there today, it would be kind of 28 degrees, a light breeze, you can leave your coats at home. And assume it's like that a couple of thousand years back. So there, we've transported ourselves back there. And Jesus is about to send out a group of blokes to towns and villages in the area that he himself and Team Jesus will be wandering through on their way to Jerusalem in the coming weeks. So that's where we are. Listen in. Surprising how much more we kind of understand when we kind of focus on what Jesus is saying. Just think, when you're in his uttering these words, just imagine him looking you in the eye. But as I was looking at this, a saying came to me. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Can't see the wood for the trees. You know, that means we get focused on a single thing, so we miss the big thing. Well, I wonder if we might be in danger of that here. At least that's the way my brain works. Like that, you know, I see things like, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Or woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And I start trying to work out, what is that all about? I focus on one thing. And I get confused by one thing, or have to do a lot of research on one thing, and then I stay with that one thing. And it's good to work out what's going on. It's not a bad thing at all. It's just that if we start there, we're probably in danger of not seeing the wood for the trees. So what we're going to do with this long passage this morning is to kind of whiz through it, really. We're going to whiz through these verses. We're tackling a few trees as we go. And then we'll take a quick look at some specific things which we do well to ponder on. So then, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. So I think the first thing we can see here, be reminded of here, we often think of Jesus and his 12 disciples wandering along, don't we? Going down the road, Jesus and his 12 disciples, scrub that idea. If he chose 72 men to do this job, he would have left behind a good many more men and women, wouldn't he? This is a big group of people. He sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So notice that he didn't send them off alone, he sent them in pairs. And that is a really good reminder for us. A reminder that we need each other. You know, some people say, oh yeah, I don't bother with going to church. Yeah, I believe in God. Well, a lot of people believe in God. It doesn't make them a Christian. And if you are a Christian, then you will want to be in church because you want to be with other people who... You know, that's part of being a church. We're together. We come together to encourage each other, to, in Terry's case, tease people about biscuits and all sorts of stuff. But we come to church because God wants us to be together. He draws us to come as well. And he doesn't make us lone rangers. We're out there. In this case, he sends them in twos. But, you know, the church is there for us to be building each other up with him at the centre. Anyway, he chose these people. He sends them off. They've gone from those twos. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Now, I could preach just singly on that passage, that verse. There is a lot there in that verse. But we're not going to do that. Not today. I have done in the past. I probably will do in the future, but not today. But what is Jesus actually saying here? What is the potted version of what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that there is a world full of people all around us. People who are lost. People who are lonely. People who are longing for something. People who have screwed up badly and know it and need help. People who have worked out that there's just something more than this. Some will know it. Others will admit it. Be looking for answers. Others will outwardly swear that they are fine, but inwardly they are really not. They'll say, oh no, I'm okay, I'm good, whatever that means. But inside, in the small hours of the night, they're eaten up with anxiety and uncertainty. Jesus says that's the harvest. People ripe and ready, if you think about it as a harvest, ready to hear the truth of their need for God and the incredible good news of his love for them. So that is the harvest. And it is massive. But there are so few who are willing to tell them. So pray for more willing workers. That's what he's saying. It's as simple as that. Now, I've got a couple of questions about this. Here's my first question. Who are those workers? Well, if you are here this morning, if you're on Zoom, if you're listening later on online, and you are a Christian, then that is you. You're one of those workers. And here, in that case, is my second question. You are one of those workers. That's the answer. The answer to the second question is one I can't give, but it's one you need to. Are you a willing worker? Because it is fine to pray for others to come in and join the work. That's a great thing to do. Let's do that. But it doesn't excuse you and me from doing the work ourselves. Are you a willing worker? Will this lot work? Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. Basically there, watch your back, lads, because there are going to be plenty of people out there who don't want you to be telling people the truth. They're happy with the lies. They're happy with the stuff that kind of is fabricated. They're happy with their own way of doing stuff. Finding the truth, they're going to be people out there to get you. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet no one on the road. Why are they supposed to leave that kind of important stuff behind? Simply to show that they're trusting him. They're trusting him because, let's face it, if you're going out with all of the stuff you need, somebody's got to provide it. He says, just leave it. You can trust me. And so they do. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. What is all that about? I mean, am I the only one that reads something like that and thinks, what is that about? Peace returning to you, peace. It is simply a case of them checking out the places they are invited to stay in. If they're offered for a bed for the night from a kind of peaceable, decent character, then go, then stay. Share what you've got to share with them. But if not, get out fast. Remember the wolves. Get out fast. You see, some places invited strangers in with the great intention of stealing from them, or worse. Possibly they invited them in because the place, they wouldn't have known it, because they haven't visited this village or town before, but it was a brothel. This is all practical advice. Jesus is saying, look, I'm sending you with my peace. Go and share it. But if you enter a place where there are people who really don't want you to share it, or they're dodgy characters who are going to do you harm, don't stay there. You can't leave my peace there because they don't want it. Keep hold of it. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the labourer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So when you find kind people, stay with them. Bless them in the way that only a Christian obeying Jesus can. Not with loads of money, loads of gifts, because they've left it all behind, haven't they? But bless them how? Well, Jesus tells them, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, saying the kingdom of God has come near, maybe that sounds a bit odd to us. But remember, these are Jewish towns and villages. So they knew their Bible. And in the Bible, God has promised that he would rescue those who will trust him. And so the phrase, the kingdom of God has come near to you, was one they knew would be pointing to that. It's basically saying, what you've been waiting for is here. And let us share and tell you all about it. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your towns that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Again, remember, these are Jewish towns, and this was a Jewish equivalent of saying, oi, you lot, do you realise that you are completely godless? You're turning your back on God. And that's what they're doing. This is a kind of Jewish way of saying that. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than that town. Now, if you know anything about the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, then you will realise why this statement is so seriously terrifying. And if you don't know anything about Sodom and Gomorrah, like the majority of the people in the world don't, let me tell you a bit. You see, Jesus is saying to the people who reject him, that when they reject him, when they do that, when they totally reject him, they are choosing an eternity which is worse than what happened to Sodom. Now, the thing about Sodom was that it got so depraved, it got so sick, that the people were sexually violent, utterly perverted, and they abused each other. They abused innocent people coming in. It got so bad that God blew it to kingdom come. Where is Sodom now? Well, you want to go and try and find Sodom now, you'll find you've got to go to the Dead Sea and it'll be somewhere under there. So when Jesus says rejecting him brings greater judgment, that is truly terrifying. Did you come here to be cheered up this morning? This is cheery stuff, isn't it? Well, it stays just as grim in the next few verses. Because there, Jesus compares the Jewish towns who should have welcomed him, because they kind of knew about God. They should have welcomed him, but they didn't. And so he compares them with some towns outside of Israel who actually did welcome him. That's the picture in verses 13 to 16. That's what we've got going there. And so there we are, we've stood on there on that sunny day in Israel. We've been listening to Jesus saying these things, and we've been understanding a bit more than maybe we did first of all when we heard it this morning, because it sort of made sense. There are more words than Luke has probably included here as well, and we're getting a hang of it all. So we've understood most of it. But then there comes a gap in our text. Whilst those men go off on their trip, and we've got a gap of a few weeks. I don't know how many weeks, I have no idea how long, but we know they came back. But in that gap, go off and enjoy yourself. Have a look around Israel. It's worth it whilst you're there. That's it. You've had your 2 weeks. Sorry. Holiday goes quick, don't they? So we're back. Verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they came back. They all came back. Not just unharmed, but they were seriously blown away by what God was able to do through them when they trusted him. When they stepped out in faith, amazing things happened. They shouldn't have been surprised, but it looks like they were, and they were just amazed. But it seems the one thing that really got them excited was the fact that when demons heard the name of Jesus, the demons had to go. They had to scarp, they couldn't stay, they couldn't bear it. It's like shining light onto a load of cockroaches. They don't hang around. Now that's pretty stunning, isn't it? Not the light and the cockroaches, but Jesus' name and demons. That's pretty stunning. But it's interestingly, Jesus doesn't play any of this down. Stunning, yeah, it is. What he reminds them is that it is not the most important thing to get excited about. Spiritual fireworks, or whatever you want to put it, it's not the most important thing to get excited about. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. If you want to read a bit more about that, you could check out Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 to 16. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, before you go home and try this, if you've got a few scorpions around, a few snakes, let's just be clear that Jesus isn't making a kind of big point here and saying, look, just go out and stamp on a few scorpions, will you? He's not giving them instructions to be stupid. He is saying that if he sends you on a dangerous mission, which he had sent them in a dangerous place, he makes sure you're fully equipped. That's what he's saying there. A bit of kind of stuff which is to really make it sure that you are, you know, go out. If Jesus says do this, if he's genuinely sent you, he will equip you. But then he comes to the point. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Toy was talking to the children about this a bit earlier, wasn't he? Your names are written in heaven. If you've given your life to Jesus. Jesus says, now that is something to get excited about. Yes, be excited. Be excited about the different ways that you can be busy for God. That's fine. You can be excited about that. It is great, but, and this is a big, big but, the really incredible thing that you should be permanently overjoyed about is what God has done for you. What has God done for you? Well, Jesus was heading to Jerusalem for you. If there's only one person in this room, it would still be appropriate. He did it for you as an individual. That's what God has done for you. He would suffer the horror of being stripped naked, having his back ripped to shreds by whips with bone and flint tied into them, being nailed to a rough bit of timber, dying a slow, painful death, taking the pain and suffering that your sin and mine deserves. He did all of that for you. And on the third day, he was raised to life by God's incredible power. And all this was planned and all this was there before Jesus. And he's looking at these 72 excited and excitable friends. And he knew exactly how much this gift was going to cost. And he knew exactly how amazing this gift for you is. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things that have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, sorry, who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it wasn't just the 72 blokes who were full of excitement and joy, was it? Because Jesus was partying too. Jesus was full of joy. Joy and enjoyment are big, big things as far as God is concerned. Do you know that? Yeah, we can so often walk around looking so miserable. We were created to have an eternity of joy. And so we can. When we look to Jesus and follow him. When our name is written in heaven. I wonder if you noticed in Jesus' excited words that we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you didn't notice that, have a little look later on. That is the three different ways our one God describes himself and is described in the Bible. Can we get our heads around what we call the Trinity? No, not entirely. And in fact, if you've got a little head, a little brain like mine, you really get lost with it. But the whole point of this description is to give us an incredible picture of how amazing God is. Not that we should understand it. I've no idea how Leonardo da Vinci paints, but I can see it. We are supposed to understand just how great and incredible God is. And so we've got a picture of those different descriptions. If you want to find out more about the Trinity, get along to one of the Bible studies this week. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately. So everything else has been public, you know, crowds and crowds around. And then he gathers a few of his disciples together and he says privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. See, ever since that incident in the Garden of Eden, ever since things, I was going to say things went pear-shaped, but with, you know, whatever fruit it was, we have no idea. But ever since that happened, God has been working out his plan to get to this point. And all the people he called and equipped to help him along the way, you'll read about them in the Bible, the part we call the Old Testament. They had a bit of an inkling. He showed them certain things. They had a little bit of a glimpse, and each one of them saw or was told some parts of what was being planned. But Jesus said to these disciples, now you are in a really special place, because the whole of time has been working up to this point, and you are going to see it. Others, they die before it happened, but you are going to see it. So there we are. That's the end of our text for today, and the end of our verses for today. And so, you know, it's time for us to leave warm and pleasant Israel and head home to 21st century Britain. But what should we bring home with us? What should we be bringing back home with us? What do we see in those words which described an actual event affecting actual lives at an actual time? What do we see in all of that which speaks directly to us in our actual lives, in our actual time? Well, there are a number of things. But let's start with the main thing. Because it's always important, isn't it, to make sure that the main thing is the main thing. And what is the main thing? Well, it is, of course, the good news of the gospel. But what is the gospel? A Christian's gone about the gospel. Yes, I know, I'm a pastor and we're in a church together, so it's something we all know about, right? No, wrong. I'm sure that many of us will know what the gospel is. And I hope that many of us are trusting in Jesus because of it, but others won't. Others won't know because we've not told them. And some who do know find it difficult to explain. And the reason for that is trying to explain the gospel in a short way, it feels kind of difficult and awkward. Not because it's not simple, but because it is too good to pack into a couple of short sentences. The gospel is good news stacked on top of good news, layered with good news and stacked with a bit more good news. And it matters now and it matters forever. It is a big thing. It's the main thing. But to understand it, to really get hold of how good the good news is, there's something we have to do first, and that is to share the bad news too. What is the bad news? The bad news is that every human being ever born is so badly messed up that nothing we or anyone can do will fix it. I would go as far as say we're so badly messed up that we wouldn't even try to fix us. Because we don't realise how badly messed up we are. You could say we're lost. You could say we're toast. You could say we're doomed. You could say all sorts of things about us. We're done for. We're eternally condemned. You can use all sorts of churchy words if you want. But whatever words you use, that's the bad news. And if you are sharing that with somebody, you'll need to add a little bit of background, won't you, for context? And to do that, you'll need to head back to the very beginning, back to the pear-shaped issue I was talking about. But the point is, unless any of us are aware of the bad news, we're going to have no time for the good news. That's an important thing. Us telling people about Jesus is important. But telling somebody about something they don't think they need doesn't work so well. Now, I know I've used this illustration a few times, so you've probably heard it a few times, but you know, once more won't hurt, will it? Let's say you're standing in Rythe Lane. You're walking downhill from St Helier. And one of those annoying, very quiet electric buses mounts the pavement. And it is heading for you. If you don't move in a few seconds, you're dead. Well, that's bad news, isn't it? I mean, is it bad news or are you feeling that's quite good? I think that's bad news. It's bad news, but you don't know it yet. But then, Toy sees you. He sees you. He's the other side of the road. He sees what's happening and he shouts out to warn you. But you're not really listening because you think it's just a mad bloke the other side of the road. And so he shouts even louder again. And you kind of glance across thinking, is he all right? You're still not listening. You still don't listen. So what he does is a rugby tackle on you, pulling you away just in time and rolling you off into a grass verge and hitting a few tin cans on the way, probably. Well, that is what Jesus sent those 72 men to do. It's what he sends every Christian today to do. It's to share the good news, to shout out the good news, and maybe even to try out that rugby tackle approach if you really have to. That is what you might have to do. That is the main thing in these verses, and it is the main thing today. We've got to share the good news, but alongside that, we've got to admit the bad news. So today, if you know the good news, what are you doing to make sure that others know it as well? It is urgent, so what are you doing about it? Oh, I do know it's awkward. I realise it's awkward because you might offend somebody. They might actually be nasty to you, or they might not talk to you for a bit. They might think you're weird. But how much do you love your family? How much do you love your friends? How much do you care that they are heading down a road, a dreadful road, to a dreadful destruction? Dreadful destination. And even more importantly, if you're here today and you've not responded to that good news, then I urge you, don't hang around. Not just because you're in danger. Oh, absolutely, there's a big part of it. It's a really important part of it. But the good news is not simply that you are saved from something more dreadful than you could ever imagine. That is not the whole of the good news. Wonderful as being rescued from that is. No, it's not just about what you are saved from. It is about what you are saved to. This is a kind of double wow thing. You are saved from the worst possible thing to the most amazing thing. Which brings us to our next point, because the other really big thing we see in this passage, and I think we'll probably stop after this point. Anything else I've got to say, we'll have to wait. Two things. The good news. That's the most important thing. It's the main thing. That's what we see in this passage. So what's it all about? And the responses to the good news and sending people out to share that good news, that's there. But then there is this second thing. Because we see the outcome of what goes on here is joy. We see in verses 17 and 21, the returning 72 full of joy and Jesus rejoicing. But what is joy exactly? It's not the kind of buzzword that Christians use, isn't it? I guess when most people think about joy, they think joy is a kind of high level of happiness. And that will be part of it. But unless God is involved, that is going to be a very poor copy of what joy really is. The joy that is described in the Bible is way deeper. It is way, way wider. It is fuller. It's richer. Why and how is it those things? Because it is a major part of what we are saved to. You see, accepting Jesus' offer of life brings that joy, and it's a joy which includes a sense of God's presence with you. Joy comes with an awareness of God's unshakable love and presence in your life. You go through stuff, and he's there with you. It brings contentment in easy and difficult situations and circumstances. True Christian joy is not a kind of short-lived emotion. Oh, it's just amazing. But it is a deep-seated contentment and a hope that is still there when those difficulties of life come and bash you over the head or knock on your door. The Bible describes joy as something which grows as well. It grows in us because God's Holy Spirit is doing something. Check out Galatians chapter 5 later or in the Bible study groups. It's something we need to deliberately enjoy more. That's what joy is. We should learn a bit more about it. We should grow into it. We should experience more of it. You can also check out 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, because what you've got there is us being reminded that we are to rejoice, to be joyful always. Joy is not only possible because of the hope we have, it's because of our confidence. It is rooted in God's promise. It's not kind of a wishy-washy hope that we have. It is a confidence that is sure and steadfast. It is absolute. Last thing about joy. It's also a sign of true faith. If we claim Christ is in and at the heart of every Christian life, then the joy of Christ will be evident in every Christian life. So let's close. And if you do, let me just ask, friends, have you got that joy? If you're a Christian, it is yours. So don't just leave it there as a kind of tiny seed of joy. Cultivate it, practice it, enjoy it, share it. Let it seep out of you in every area of your life. You know, I was pondering on this. I don't know why, but I was pondering this. It reminded me of a 1980s Tetley tea advert. They had a strap line that said, "Let's flavour, flood out." It was supposed to be somebody from Yorkshire, that, by the way. That was their strap line. And that's the way it should be for us as Christians. We should be so full of joy that it floods out. Now, I know that in my life there are times in each day when I don't actually feel that joyful, and so it's not flooding out. And that's because I've decided to be miserable and I'm looking the wrong way and I'm not allowing that joy to happen in my life. I'm missing out, and so are people around me. We should let his flavour flood out. As I said, I'm going to stop here. I'm aware that there is a massive amount more in these verses. And I hope that the groups during the week might dig a bit deeper. But if the only things we take away are the things we've touched on this morning, then there is much that can and should sharpen up our lives for us. Let's pray.